Tom. So we're going to.
Bible's too heavy.
As I said last week, we'll read this in little chunks. And I'm going to start reading, but as we go along, I will ask for volunteers to read different passages. It doesn't matter what translation you have. Part of the interest is to see how the different translations handle things. I'm going out of the NRSV because that's my study Bible that has my notes in it. That's where. So if you're reading your translation, and what is she reading? That's the one I'm doing. So the first chunk of this is we're talking about commissioning and ascension, and it's the first 14 verses of chapter 1. So find chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll get going.
You're going to have your glasses? You'll have to listen.
In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing upward toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city and they went into the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So I'm going to stop there. Theophilus, who this book is addressed to, is the Greek word for God lover. So this isn't actually a person. This is a literary device to say that this is addressed to people who love God. Right? The first book that it's talking about is Luke, the book of Luke. And so now we're picking up the story from 40 days after the resurrection. So Jesus has been 40 days with the disciples appearing to them, and now he ascends into heaven, and they go back to Jerusalem and wait. All right, what do you all want to talk about?
What did you say that name means again?
Theophilus, God lover, lover of God.
Thank you. I find the ascension a little hard to believe. How do you feel about that?
I believe in the bodily resurrection, so I believe in the ascension.
And so it's impossible with God.
Mm-hmm. So, if you recall, it's a familiar question.
Yes.
Because I think I asked you something yes. like that a
long yes, time. A long time ago. Yes.
So, like, why did we have to have that piece of it?
Mm-hmm. The point being here of the story, there are basically three things that are important about the story of the Ascension. The first is what he says before he ascends. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the last thing Jesus says to the apostles is, go back and wait for the Spirit. But when you get the Spirit, you are to go not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea, but beyond that into Samaria. Remember, the Samaritans and the Jews don't get along. The Jews think the Samaritans worship wrong. And not just to Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. All right? And I'm going to apologize. Liz is not yet in, and I need to answer the phone.
I was questioning that same, why wasn't the crucifixion enough? Right? I mean, why wasn't that sacrifice, the crucifixion, enough for us to say this is our, you know, our Savior? So why did we have to have the Ascension and then the Holy Spirit come down? I mean, it was like a process. Like, I think she was talking in the beginning, moving mm-hmm. through types of sacrifices mm-hmm. for atonement for mm-hmm. sin.
Right.
Right? So So the crucifixion in and of itself
was the ultimate sacrifice.
But it wasn't mm-hmm. enough. It had to be the ascension and the returning
resurrection.
Of the resurrection, right. Ascension, mm-hmm. and then the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So it was a whole, you know, right. more than just the human sacrifice.
But if he hadn't come back, they still would have been a lot of people saying, oh, they stole him and put him somewhere.
Well, that's what they did.
What Art is saying, though,
they did
is
anyway.
It's hard to believe that, and off he went, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand there are a lot of myths in the Old and the New Testament. This possibly could be one. I mean, I could understand up until the time he actually rode, two angels took him up into heaven. It's a little tough for me.
Mm-hmm. And then, so how do you feel about the Holy Spirit coming down?
Oh, that's fine. Sure.
So what's the difference? Why is one harder to believe than another?
Well, if you take it literally, mm-hmm. two angels came down from heaven, mm-hmm. okay, and took Jesus bodily into heaven. That mm-hmm. Is kind of yeah. tough.
For me, I think it's just to prove his divinity. I think mm-hmm. you're separating him from humanity by saying
yeah.
Went up to heaven. I mean, you know, a lot of things we take on faith, and I think it's more, if you take it literally, it is hard, but I think it's more of a mm-hmm. definition of the divine, you know, something that none of us do.
I think it's a continuum, you know, that Lord visited Mary. That's, you know, he made her pregnant, although she was a virgin. Then there was the crucifixion, and, he came back. This is just one more step.
But what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit visiting, what I'm hearing you say, excuse me, and tell me if I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples and making them apostles isn't hard to understand. And maybe even the Holy Spirit coming upon the Virgin Mary and Jesus coming within her, is that hard to understand? If that indeed,
because
it's spiritual, but the physical body going up into the
air—that's tough.
That's what I thought I was hearing.
No.
See,
the Catholic Church, in 1950, came up with the theory that the Virgin Mary was—that's
kind of true.
went into heaven bodily into heaven. Now, how come it took them 1,950 years? They weren't there. They don't know. That's awful hard to believe.
Humans have a way of mucking up.
Yeah.
I apologize for that. So where have you gotten?
We were just questioning.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, so...
They're ganging up on
me. Oh, well, that's good.
No.
This was last week, right?
So we have Jesus commissioning the apostles to go to all the world, which is really radical, all right? That this message would go beyond the Jewish community is we hear it and go, well, of course they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I promise you, the apostles heard that and went, wait, what? What do you mean, the ends of the earth? Remember that Luke, who wrote this, is a student of Paul, which is why we're reading this, in part, and in part because this is where we meet Paul, is in this book. But this idea that the mission, the good news of Jesus was for everybody, was still new news to the apostles. And
in the very first verse, six, mm-hmm. when they say, you know, when will you restore the kingdom of
Israel?
I want to think about me,
right.
You know, because I want him back, and I want
right.
Jesus, and I want God, and I want him all in my life.
Right.
Not for you to know, go and witness. I mean,
right.
it's taking him from here almost to there
yes.
in one fell swoop.
Yes. No, the kingdom of God isn't coming to earth right now. You don't worry about that. You wait for the Spirit. Because you're obviously not ready yet. But once you get the Spirit, go to the whole world.
And what did they mean by kingdom?
Literally.
Yeah.
The Romans have conquered us. Are you going to...
Talking about a physical kingdom.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Get
you're getting rid of the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Mm-hmm. That's what God has promised. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. You're the Messiah. Let's get with the program. Mm-hmm. Enough of this resurrection stuff.
Let's get back to reality.
Let's get back to what you're supposed to do. And Jesus is like, yeah, no. You do this. So that's the first piece. The second piece that is really important about this is what the angels say. So they see Jesus go up, and like most human beings, they're like, okay, hey, wait. What? Where? What? And the angels appear and say, first of all, I think this is kind of an unfair slap that the angels give the apostles. Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into heaven? I imagine that what got excised from here was the, because you don't see, you know.
Because Jesus just disappeared?
I guess it says men. In my version, it says men.
Two
men.
Angels.
Two men in white robes.
Yeah. Who said they're angels?
The word angel in Greek means messenger. So I just assume that they're, you know. So, but you know, why are you standing looking up into heaven, you guys? But the key piece is this Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. The point of that is, when Jesus returns, he's not going to come back as a baby. He's not going to come back even in disguise. He's going to come back as the resurrected Christ. All right? So when we look for the return of Christ, we're not looking for a baby born in a manger. We're not even looking for the stranger on the street, although we should certainly see Jesus in the stranger on the street. When Jesus returns, it's going to be hard to miss, is kind of the point of this. So that when people say, well, Jesus is back and he's over there, you say, no, I don't think so. You know, when did he descend from heaven? This guy you're saying is the Messiah. And a piece of the reason that that's recorded here, remember what I said last week about history. The purpose of writing stuff down in this time is to teach people what they need to know. At the time that this book is being written, remember that it's around 80 to 85 AD that this is being written. So it's after the destruction of Jerusalem. There are a lot of people running around claiming to be the returned Christ. And so a piece of the reason this bit gets written down is, how can you tell if these people running around claiming to be the Messiah returned really is? Well, did he come back in the same way that Jesus went into heaven? Nope. Well, then no. Okay?
They don't mean literally being lifted. They mean more the way he's divine, he's risen, he's resurrected.
Depends on how you interpret it. Classically, it's been interpreted that Jesus will descend in the same way that he ascended. And a lot of classical theology says in the same place. So that Jesus will return on Mount Olivet, basically in Jerusalem, in the same way that they saw him go. That's a little stricter interpretation than some theologians do, but...
That's why cemetery space is so prime and
yes.
on top of
that. Yes.
Is that also why the Christians are fighting so hard to get Jerusalem back?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's a good point. That is a good point.
It's part of the reason that very conservative evangelical Christians believe that the Jewish nation needs to be restored before Christ can return because of this and some other things that are said in Revelation. So.
What do you mean the Jewish nation needs to be restored?
That the kingdom of Israel needs to be restored to the land of Israel before Jesus will return. There are a lot of evangelical Christians who believe that and who raise money to help transport Jews back to Israel with the idea that the Jews have to return to Israel before Christ can return. So,
isn't the population there good enough right now?
Apparently not. Yes. Yes. And they mean, you know, rebuild the temple, that all has to happen before Christ can return.
That's so fundamentalist.
Yes, it is. And it's a fundamentalist reading largely of the book of Revelation, which we're not going to do in this series. If you want to do Revelation, we can talk about doing that another time. All right. Anything else about those first... The third thing I wanted to mention. Notice that there's a list of the apostles here.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a little bit different than lists of the apostles we have elsewhere. And also that there are women there, including Jesus' mother and also his brothers.
What's wrong with that?
Nothing.
Are they at the Lord's Supper?
No. Not as far as we know.
Oh, okay. Never thought about it before.
Yeah, the idea that a lot of these men are unmarried, that there would be a group of unmarried men with women that they aren't related to, was a little bit shocking and scandalous.
In your reading, you said Mary, the mother of Jesus,
yes.
and with his brother.
Yes.
Brothers.
Yes, as well as his brothers. Jesus' brothers.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. This is one of those places where the Catholic reading and the Orthodox and Protestant reading of the Bible diverge. The Protestant and Orthodox churches read this word to mean brothers in the way that we understand the word to mean brothers. Jesus' brothers, the
blood brothers.
Filial?
Yes. The sons of Mary and Joseph, but the sons of Mary. And it is the Greek word filio, which is the plain text word for brothers. Catholic Church has a problem with that because they teach that Mary was perpetually virgin, that she not only was virgin before the conception of Jesus, that she was a virgin for the rest of her life. And so Jesus then could not have had brothers. So they say that the word should be translated as relatives or cousins or something like that. Now, the problem with that is that there is a perfectly good Greek word that was used at the time, and you're going to ask me what it is, and I don't remember. It's not phileos. That was used for the kind of next level out relatives. And that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is phileos, which anywhere else, not only in the Bible, but in ancient Greek that it appears, gets translated brothers. Except for... yes. Yeah. So you can decide where you come down on that. I figure if you have to work quite that hard to get there, that you're probably working too hard.
That's one of those
like words. Father Isaac.
Yeah.
Father Isaac will say, hello, my brother.
Yes.
You know, like, yeah. And it's to mm-hmm. someone that's
yes.
just sure. anyone, not mm-hmm. his
yeah. brother, brother in Christ.
Right.
Right.
So. But the word, when Paul talks, when Paul writes to my brothers, he doesn't use the word phileos. He uses the other word. And this word is phileos. Mm-hmm. So this is part of the translation fund of,
yeah, very interesting.
You know. Mm-hmm. All right, anything else about the first 14 verses? All right.
Although you didn't mention, why are there women mentioned in that paragraph?
Why are there women mentioned in that paragraph? This is one of those, what we were talking about when we started, about God moving us a step. This is God being really radical. Flip back to the resurrection story, who was the first person to know that Jesus had ascended, or had risen from the dead?
Mary Magdalene.
That Jesus appears to a woman and sends the woman to tell his followers is this hugely radically inclusive thing. This is more of that radical inclusivity. The idea that women are there from the beginning and are part of the preparing for the mission to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth is incredibly radical. And we'll find as we move into some of the epistles, the radical equality with which the early church treated women led to them getting in some trouble with the surrounding community. But the first Christians treated women basically as equal members of the community, which nobody at the time did.
Where did we go wrong?
Do you have an hour?
Yeah, it's not just the Catholic Church either. The Anglican communion looks at women and as they serve the church in a different way.
Well, remember that the Anglican Church came from the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, right.
And Henry VIII was considered by the Pope to be the defender of the faith.
Yeah.
So there was a reason why at that time, the Reformation, kind of know the history of the Church of England a little bit, but what was custom in community was women being owned by men. Mm-hmm.
And subservient.
Well, and as we read into the epistles, you will see Paul backing off that radical equality because it was creating a scandal. And it was making it hard for people to hear the message of Christ because of the way that Christian women were living into their freedom. It was putting people off so much that they couldn't hear what was being said. So you'll see, as Paul writes to the early churches, he gives them some directions of getting the women to back off a bit so that they don't get in the way of the message. Because this is incredibly radical for the time. We forget how radical the message of Christ and the early church is. Because... well, of course they treated women as equals. What else would they do? Well,
I wonder if Luke was doing Christ their numbers. They were such a small group that maybe they thought, you know, let's just take everybody we can.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Well, help
absolutely.
It was a practical thing.
I'm sure that that was a piece of it. And again, as we read the letters, we'll find that the early church really wouldn't have survived without the patronage of particularly rich widows who funded the church. Yeah.
I think also at that time, when people were prepared, the catechesis of getting ready to become baptized, women basically were responsible for women going in the water and men for men going in the water because, you know, you...
Yeah.
If we also look at the Hebrews at the time, right, where a lot of the Christians were being drawn from, women had a different role, you know, of like the story of Mary and Margaret, I mean, you know, providing for the care of the family, the domestic part of it. So they had a very different, they were not teachers.
No, women were not teachers. And actually, part of it is religious and part of it is cultural. At that place and at that time, women were really not supposed to be heard in public. They would speak in their houses, but not out in public. And you see this even in the Middle East today, that women are not supposed to make noise in public. In the very, very strict, particularly Islamic countries, women's shoes aren't supposed to make noise.
No flip-flops.
You should be invisible.
Yeah. So you can be, you do your speaking and your statements in your house. The men do their statements in the world. Is the
they just got permission to drive
in Saudi Arabia?
Yes.
With soft shoes.
Today you can't really.
Yep.
Only with women in the car.
Well, it's
just, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit of a rabbit hole. It still bothers me when I observe people in Western New York. You can see the men walking out for a walk and the women, you know, five or so paces behind.
Yeah, and you see that in two places. You see that in the Islamic community and in the Orthodox Jewish community.
Exactly. So when they're coming home on Saturday from shul, you see the same thing.
Yep. And
should we impose what we believe on them?
Absolutely not. But I'm saying it still
bothers you.
It still bothers me.
Bothers you.
Because I don't see myself or other women in that role.
It's certainly not a faith practice that I adhere to. But there are Christians in the world who adhere to that faith practice. They aren't largely in the United States, although some of them are. Conservative Christians of a lot of denominations, from very, very conservative Catholics to very, very conservative evangelicals to some of the breakaway Anglican sects, don't allow women to read the lessons or say the prayers or be a part of the...
The Anglican mission in America does not allow for women in leadership roles, including reading the scripture.
And in some cases, serving on the vestry.
They can't serve. They can't serve on the altar. They can't be chalice bearers. Today, in the Anglican mission.
My niece, my family, my sister's family goes to St. Bartholomew's. And my niece is very active, and she is she's head of the altar guild, and she serves in the vestry, and she's a very important person in that church. It gives a lot to it. However, she can't be a chalice bearer, and little girls aren't acolytes.
No.
Mm-hmm. So there's still this tension of, you know, this.
And that comes from the archbishop in Africa.
And there are, you know, there are Christian denominations today that go even further, that women can only teach in groups of other women or children.
Right.
That a mixed group, a woman couldn't teach.
Okay.
So it's this cultural place of women is cultural as much as religious, but it gets religious glosses. And we'll encounter it more as we keep going.
When I was growing up, I couldn't be an acolyte. Mm-hmm. My role was either in the choir or on the altar, you know, altar guild.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And I just was really aspiring to do something more. And it just culturally wasn't where the, our church was at the time. I'm a cradle Episcopalian.
Well, and it's not that far. The history of this church, if you read the first history, they started as a Sunday school. It wasn't the women teaching Sunday school. All the teachers are men.
And they are men.
Really?
And the superintendent of the Sunday school is always a man, even when they start getting women teachers.
Interesting.
And this is the middle of World War II, right?
Yeah.
So there's always, even in the middle of World War II, there's a male head of the Sunday school.
I remember as a child in the Episcopal Church that my dad was on the vestry and served as warden for over and over again. Mm-hmm. But it was all men. Mm-hmm. Vestry was all men.
So this is not, you know, this is not ancient history. This is before we pat ourselves on the back too hard.
Yeah, really.
You know. All right, let's go on. At least to get through the first chapter before we break for the day. And actually, the first chapter is a good stopping point because the next chunk is the mission to Jerusalem, including the Pentecost story. So we'll finish chapter 1 and then we'll stop. So I'm picking up at verse 15, if you've lost track. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons. And said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of overseer.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." So, a couple of things. First of all, notice how many people are hanging out here. We got 120 folk hanging out here. They're not sitting in the upper room anymore. That's a pretty big group. For given everything that has happened. And notice Peter takes the lead. He stands up and he says, "Okay, well, we need to replace Judas." I love the aside about Judas's guts spilling out.
You like that, huh?
Teenage boys, this is their favorite part of this story. when I first started doing the Feast of Lights as a teenage acolyte myself, the story told it included his guts spilling out. And other than carrying in the Christ candle, snuffing the Judas candle was what everybody wanted to do because you got to talk about his guts spilling out. So Judas is gone, and Peter says, "Well, we need to replace him. We need somebody else." And so notice the requirements. First of all, it's going to be a man. They haven't gone far enough that they're going to include...
We're back to that again.
Well, and probably in all reality, given the amount of traveling that Jesus did, none of the women had traveled with him from the time of the baptism of John all the way through. That would have been really, really scandalous to have women
on the road
in that way. So they look at who it is that's been here from the beginning. That tells us a couple of things. First of all, there were more than 12 of them, right? Because there were other people who were there from the beginning. And enough more that they have some choices. So they pick these two guys, and notice this Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice. Dude has a lot of names. I suspect that one of the reasons the lot didn't fall to him was it's too many names. Who are we going to put? What name are we going to put on the statue? But that's typical at that time.
There was a Pope Justice, wasn't
there? There was, yes. It's typical at that time. Joseph was a really common name. Barsabbas, Bar means son of. So he was sometimes known as the son of Sabbas, his father. Justice probably has something to do with the way he behaves. There might have been 10 Josephs in the company. So that was a way to tell him apart. And then Matthias, which apparently wasn't such a common name because that's all they had. But notice how they get picked. They didn't have a search committee. They didn't look at the gifts and talents of each. They prayed.
It didn't take 3 months.
They prayed, and then they cast lots, which is basically dice. They threw the lots out, and the one that got the highest lot.
Oh, okay.
That's what casting lots is. They're not six-sided dice like we have. They're four-sided tablets, and you...
So here's the lot for Vicky.
Right.
Here's the lot for Donna. Which was the highest
number.
Okay.
And I get snake eyes.
Yeah.
Sorry. Is there any significance in the number 12?
There is a lot of significance in the number 12. 12 is one of those mystical numbers in Judaism. We go back to the 12 tribes of Israel, right?
Yep.
So 12 is one of those numbers that it's one of 7 is the perfect number, but 12 is another number that if there are 12 of something, there were 12 lamps in the temple, there were 12 tribes of Israel, there were 12 of a lot of things.
That 120 people was a multiple.
Multiple of 12, that's right. Ooh. So you want to get to...
Hey, you're really sure?
Yeah. You want to get to 12 if you can. And if there aren't 12, you might just say that they're 12. Because that's, you know...
That's good to know.
That's
good
an important number. They don't do a lot of counting in these days, and it's not like they have the National Park Service, right, going, okay, the estimate of this crowd is, you know, and I have an algorithm for it. That just wasn't that important to them. So to say that there were 12 of something, you were supposed to cast your mind back to, well, there were 12 tribes of Israel, so of course there are 12 who
And the numbers that they have, especially in the Old Testament.
Yes. Oh, yeah, just... You know, there were a lot of people there, so maybe
there were a lot
thousand.
Of people, but you know, thousands and things like that.
There were a lot of people. Maybe there were 1,000. There were as many people as there really should be, so maybe there were 7,000, because 7 is the perfect number, right? Mm-hmm. There are all the people there should be, so maybe there were 12,000, because there's 1,000 or a lot of people from every one of the tribes.
Is the bar mitzvah at 12, too?
Bar mitzvah's at 13.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Gotta get past 12. Gotta get past 12.
Yeah.
So yes, good point. There's a real important message in the 12 that there are 12 of them. Notice that we have a lot of names we could pick of who the 12 are. There's a list here. There's lists some other places. They aren't the same. So there were definitely more than 12, but they wanted to have 12 identified as the leaders.
In my Bible, it says something about witness with us of his resurrection. Mm-hmm. It almost sounds like that was a prerequisite for mm-hmm. being nominated for this,
yes.
to fill this vacancy?
Yes.
Okay.
I had to see the...
Yeah.
Understand so not, the resurrection.
Yes.
Not all of the 120...
were witnesses with them. Right. And not all of the 120 had been there from the beginning.
Right.
So they wanted people who could be... who knew the story from beginning to end, mm-hmm. basically.
So in your translation, mm-hmm. in verse 16, you said men and... mine says men and brethren. Mm-hmm. Do you use a different word there? Men and...
Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus.
So yours says friends.
Friends, mm-hmm. yes.
Mine says brothers.
Mm-hmm. Mine says men and brethren.
And my note says that the Greek is men or brothers. One of the translation idioms of the New Revised Standard is that it where the word is meant to include both genders, it picks a word that includes both genders, because by the time the NRSV was translated in the 80s, the convention that the masculine word was inclusive of women had begun to pass. Most of you grew up in an age where if you said, the men of America, it might mean the males of America, mm-hmm. but it might mean the people.
Yeah, another example being mankind.
Mankind, exactly. Firemen would be inclusive of firewomen too.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Although there were very
firewomen then.
Yeah, but, but the idea that the masculine could be inclusive of women people mm-hmm. as well. By the time the NRSV is translated, that convention is no longer accepted in academic circles. And so one of the things that the NRSV does is where the masculine is used to be inclusive of the feminine, they find a word that explicitly includes.
So the intention is to include
women. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
He makes.
Yes. The intention is to include everybody who's there.
Everybody. Yeah, I wonder why it said two if it was just for men.
Yes. But notice later in the in verse 21. Mm-hmm. So one of the men who have accompanied us.
Yes.
And my translation says men, mm-hmm. because mm-hmm. that was not meant to be inclusive.
It was a man.
That had to be a man. It didn't.
Mine says we must select one of those who have accompanied us. Mm-hmm. It's the common CEB.
CEB, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Common English Bible. Mm-hmm.
So that's and that's a translator decision. Was that word meant to be inclusive of everyone or not? The NRSV translators say no.
For purposes of discussion, it
right.
was just a different
yeah.
Bible, mm-hmm. a different word.
No, and that's exactly what this is about, mm-hmm. is having those things.
I like the verse that says, "Thou Lord knowest the hearts of all men," mm-hmm. and men is in italics. Mm-hmm. Because that means...
Well, and mine has, "Lord, you know everyone's heart."
Mm-hmm.
So
you don't know what's going on there.
Yeah. Well, and if you come to the 8 o'clock service, we pray sometimes to God, maker of all things, judge of all men. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the men is not meant to mean that God is only the judge of men. It's supposed to mean
humankind.
And anymore now, you almost can't get away with that. Because it doesn't hear, you don't hear it as.
I still do.
Yeah.
But you can just stop it all.
Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. So, that's as we talk about translations, one of the issues is what's called horizontal inclusive language, that is language that is inclusive of human beings. So we don't say judge of all men. We say judge of all people to be inclusive. So we're horizontally inclusive. The issue that, and that issue is, at least in the Episcopal Church, really closed to debate now. We have made the decision that moving forward, we will no longer, as we revise our prayer books and things, we will no longer use language that is exclusive in dealing with humanity. That when we mean humanity, we'll say humanity, not men. That is really a closed debate now. There are still a few people around the edges who snipe about it, but really the mainstream of the church has said that is not...
General convention.
Yeah, that's done. And that's been done actually for about 10 years now. The debate is, do we use only exclusive masculine references for God? And that's called vertical inclusive language. Or do we broaden the ways we refer to God to include references that reflect that God is not actually a man?
The UCC Church did that in their hymnbooks. I told them that's why I left that church.
And so the debate in the Episcopal Church is now not getting away completely with, we're never going to eliminate masculine references for God. You can't. Lord, Father, these are all too deeply ingrained. But do we add to them?
But couldn't we think of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Holy Spirit is used... he gets feminine pronouns in Greek is not open for debate. The Greek pronoun for the Spirit, Greek is a gendered language. So Spirit is a feminine word. In Greek. Spirit is a feminine word in Greek. Which is apropos of nothing except that it's the next debate, is how do we expand our language? It's called expansive language, if you hear it debated. How do we expand our language about God so that we don't communicate the idea that God is a male? The problem is, Jesus was actually a male. And so sometimes you run into some weird stuff as people play with this. Like, for example, the part of the Eucharist where we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, yeah. The he in that sentence refers to Jesus. A lot of the expansive language translations change that to the one. Well, that one you don't need to mess with. Right. That's actually one where we're talking about somebody who's a male.
Yeah, the radical feminists refer to Jesus as she.
She, yes. And that's, you know, that's probably a bridge too far, at least for this generation. But, so, you know, as you play with, it's not as simple as find all the he's and replace them with they.
No.
Because some of the he's actually refer to he's, and some of the he's are just used because we don't have a singular personal pronoun that is not gendered in English.
No.
I'm trying to understand how important this all is to the meaning of God and Jesus and what he would have us do with our lives. So I'm wondering if I was in church with a 25-year-old, if they would really, really, truly be offended, or is it just a matter of, something to argue about?
A lot of particularly younger people hear the constant male references to God as exclusive, both men and women, both young men and young women. Hear God constantly being referred to as he, as very problematic and a bar to their faith. One of the study after study after study of young Americans, the studies go back 30 years now, so it's not even new news, is that one of the huge bars to young people considering themselves Christians or wanting to approach Christianity at all is that Christians are seen as misogynistic. And that is a huge, both not just for young women, but for young men as well, who hear the misogyny and can't accept it. And one of the things that reflects that is exclusive references to God as male. You might see bumper stickers around that say, God is not a boy's name.
I can see it more in the structuring of the narrative.
Yes.
You know, I see it more in that than in the in the references. And the way it's being used, I think, the way they use that to form the church and to keep it.
Right. And male. Well, and it flows from it. If you refer to God as exclusively male, then you see God as male. Then the only people who can represent God are males. It's a...
And yet the Lord in his approach to people was very feminine.
Very, very feminine and very inclusive, which is one of the things that, going back, you know, we forget how radical Jesus was. We actually forget how radical God was in the Old Testament when we were studying some of the histories. Women got treated with remarkable equity for the times. We forget it because when you read it, it's like, oh gosh, that's terrible. Mm-hmm. But for the times, it was remarkably egalitarian. The same thing with Jesus. He was remarkably egalitarian and inclusive. We have stopped hearing it for a couple of reasons. First of all, because, and I've said this before in this group, in a lot of ways, Christianity has won. The things that, when we were talking about God moving us as far as we can, Jesus moved the understandings of God and God's relations to humanity this huge step, but our culture now has really caught up with that. And so now we have to figure out we know the direction God moves us to, what's
the next thing,
because what's clear is when the world catches up with where God has moved his people to, the next thing is God's going to move his people another step. And it's going to be a radical step, because it always is. And then he'll wait for us to catch up with that. And that seems like a really good place to start.
I saw on Facebook yesterday, which you have to take with a grain of salt, that the LGBT community is very happy that now they're using the word they. And I thought, why is that? No, but maybe it's part of this argument. I find
they very offensive.
They has been put into the Merriam-Webster. It can now be used as a singular. So we do that all the time. Someone left their hat on the chair.
Yeah.
Instead
of saying his or her hat.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. And it's actually not new. There are examples of the singular they in English that go back to Shakespeare.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Shakespeare
was incorrect about a lot of things. but it has now been used, consistently enough that it's been included in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. And this is what happens to our language.
It
evolves and changes. And English especially, because English is known for chasing other languages down the dark alleys and mugging them for their pronouns and adjectives. So English is a particularly
making
elastic language.
Verbs,
oh, yes. Yeah.
You've got to Google that and you'll find it.
Yep. English is a particularly elastic language, which is why it has become kind of a universal, because it incorporates, it's not exactly the easiest language to learn, but it is the most
elastic.
It changes more than any other language.
More than any other language, yeah.
It adds more
words. And it does, it chases other languages down into dark alleys and mugs them and grabs words and incorporates them and, does that.
It must have come up with words.